Well, we'll see how long this goes. I figure if this goes long, I'll just be like Tim, and if it goes short, you all like me more. Well, as you can tell, I am not Tim. I always thought the distinction between us was a lot more clear, but one time we were flying back from Scotland, and our flight got canceled, and it was a last-minute thing. We were all on the plane, so we got to be put up in a hotel, and we came back the next day. It was the same flight crew. So we're sitting in the aisle, and the stewardess comes by, and she looks at me and looks at Tim and goes, "Are you two guys twins?" And unfortunately, at the time, we had nothing really clever to say. She said, no, we're brothers. In hindsight, we really wish we told her yes, and just he beat me by 9 years. So I think Mom is very glad that's not true. Well, when Tim asked if I'd be willing to speak to us. I was thinking through passages I've been in lately, if there's anything in particular I wanted to share. There was a passage I got to study as part of a project for a class last semester that really stood out to me. It's one of those passages I feel like we don't oftentimes talk about because it's awkward. You know, there's these passages you come across and the meaning's not immediately clear and the grammar is wonderfully convoluted. And you just kind of feel like what it's talking about seems very relevant to people back then, and it was probably for them. And right in front of it and right after it are some really great sections that sound good and we like to preach on. So we just kind of have a quick sprint through these 10 verses and get to the good part again. The Bible is not just a collection of little verses and tidbits we throw out. No, it's a book made up of books and letters. And if I wrote you a letter, you probably wouldn't, when you get to a confusing paragraph, be like, "Well, that part's weird and probably not for me. Move on." You know, a letter is a letter. It has purpose, and the things that are included for a reason. So I enjoy digging into those little passages that look odd, and that's why I picked it for my project. And as I dug into it, I really enjoyed it. So to be able to come back to it in a sermon, be able to do some more of the context without stepping on someone else's project, this passage really stood out to me. Those of you who remember the last time Tim had me come and preach know I picked from 2 Timothy. One of the reasons I love 2 Timothy is it's one of Paul's last letters. He's at the end of his life, and this is the letter he writes to the guy who's basically, in his eyes, his son, and this is his last words to him. And there's something really powerful about last words. An event that really left a major impact on my life. I remember very clearly where I was. I was sitting in a car, Tim and I were heading to do a week of camp at Arrowhead where Gideon's going to be for his gap year. And we get this call, a very frantic call, that Dad was having some heart trouble. We're not sure what's wrong. And we were really worried, and Dad was really worried. Now, Jessica was kind of a mess because Dad was telling her, kind of last thoughts, like, "Hey, if this is it, this is what I want you to know about our family." This is actually harder to say that far. What he said then, even though, by the grace and goodness of God, that was all dealt with, and I think he's in better health now than he was then, what he said in that moment became very important, because these are the things that my dad thought was going to be the important stuff to leave with us. So what I like about 2 Timothy, and what I really like about Peter's, is these are the letters that these great men wrote. And Peter it's named after the guy who wrote it. 1 and 2 Peter are Peter's last letters to the church when he knows his days are numbered. And just like Paul, who we know is this big figure who planted so many churches, Peter is kind of the 12, he's the dude. He's the first to jump in, throw his hat in the ring, and the first to put his foot in the mouth. But he's first. He's the guy who goes at it. And so his words to the church are important. I know this is a long intro, but I want us to grapple with the weight of this. These are words that matter. And I think for us as the church today, the church that continues on after Peter, these are words that I think are meant as much for us as they are for any church. So I'll just say that this letter, along with Timothy, are special to me as letters that have great weight. So the letter was written towards the end of Peter's life. At that point in Rome, Christianity was not outright illegal, but neither was it legal. It lived in this gray zone. If most officials viewed it as this branch or sect that it spun off of Judaism, and they're trying to figure out, now, is this Judaism, or is this a new religion? If it's a new religion, then it has to be approved of the government before you can really do it, but most of the Romans can't tell the difference. Most of the Jews are very upset the Romans can't tell the difference. But so Christianity at this time is in a very precarious place because its legal status is not very clear. And while the government does not have any rules against it, it wasn't very popular in the culture. It was making waves. It was messing with the way people did things. It was telling people there was things they couldn't do or should do that did not match what was the accepted standard. And so, while it didn't really have any direct government opposition, persecution was a very real thing at this time because it wasn't popular among peers. Particularly at this time, Nero was Caesar. And we all know his name fairly well because history remembers him rather infamously. He did not think highly of the Christians, and he wasn't a very successful Caesar. And something I think all of us are familiar with as we watch the politics in our own nation is when a leader doesn't do well, they look for scapegoats. It's easy to blame someone else than own your own responsibility. Now, whenever a party introduces a bill that doesn't get passed, they blame the other party. Well, if the Democrats just agreed, or if the Republicans just stopped whatever, we would have gotten this through and we would have been better off, but it's their fault. For Nero, the Christians were really convenient. They were weird, they were misunderstood. It was really easy to say, the reason we're failing is because of these people. The gods are mad at us, they're messing with our whole thing, they're going against what it means to be Roman. Peter, at this time, was starting to experience that. That tension would begin in Rome because of Caesar. It would ultimately kill Peter. And knowing that this was coming, Peter was writing to the churches in the surrounding countryside, knowing that they could see what was happening. They were hearing what was happening. It was already starting to affect their communities. And what was happening in Rome and would kill Peter would come out of Rome and hit them. So as a man who knows his days are numbered, how does he comfort the churches who may very well face the exact same fate he is facing? When we read this passage, when I come across this passage, that's not the context I usually think of. Now, I take it very abstractly. It's a good ism. You know, this is part of just the culture of what makes to be a good Christian. But I think knowing when and why this letter was written, this is not a side tangent of what Peter is trying to communicate. So with that, I think this is a relevant message for us today because even in just explaining some of the situation there, I think some of you may have felt how that rings for us today. Today we're in a situation where our relationship with our surrounding culture is not always on the greatest of terms. And there's plenty of things that get blamed at us today and plenty of ways in which we are misunderstood. And while I don't think we think of ourselves as being persecuted in the way they were today, I do think we oftentimes feel like the world we live in is opposed to us and to what we're doing. But before we talk about what that means for us today, I'd like us to do something that we don't normally do in church, all right? If you're comfortable, I'd like you to close your eyes and take a bit of time to imagine something with me, all right? So I want you to close your eyes and picture yourself living in the days of the Roman Empire. And think of an occupation. Maybe you're a farmer or a merchant, craftsman, a sailor, or a soldier. You can pick what in your minds is the Roman equivalent of what you do, or maybe the Roman equivalent of what you wish you did. There were accountants then, as much as today, just didn't use as much fancy math. Think about your life a little bit, and maybe how the rhythm of your day might go, just based off what you know from Hollywood and history books. Imagine also you're a convert to Christianity like you are today. You believe it to be true, but the people outside of your house church don't always understand. They misunderstand you. They mistake your communion for cannibalism because you talk about drinking the blood and breaking the body. they mistake your monotheism for outright atheism because you deny the whole Roman pantheon and you don't treat them as real. They mistake your brotherly love for incest because they don't understand why you call the men in your church brother and the women in your church sister, and yet you get married to other believers. They've said hurtful things about you. And now you are hearing news that the emperor in Rome is blaming Christians for things that haven't gone well. People are muttering frightening things in the streets. You are worried that things are going to turn violent, and you've already heard stories of it happening in nearby towns. What are some of the thoughts and concerns on your mind? What do you think you can do about the persecution if it comes? Well, at this point, you can open your eyes. This is the context that Peter's letter was written into. And we're about to read the passage. And as we read the passage, I want you to think about what it would mean for the you that you just imagined, for the person living in that time facing this, for what you just pictured. What does this passage mean for you? So, 1 Peter 2, 11 through 17. This is where we'd be today. Beloved, I urge you, as sojourners and exiles, to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme, or to the governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil, and to praise those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. Honor everyone, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the emperor. So this is Peter's message, part of it, to people at this time. One of the first parts I want to look at is these first two verses. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul, and keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. For me, this is the part that's easier to read than the rest of the passage. It sounds the way we expect it to sound. It sounds like a good Bible teaching. And it sounds like the right response. If I told you that when hard times come, persecution comes, no, your conduct should be such that they praise God because of it. As Christians, I think we all go, yeah, I want that. And yet, I think if you've ever been in a situation where that's been the case, where people are accusing you of things that aren't true, you've probably wondered, how on earth do I do that? You go to a situation like, okay, the Christian ideal here is, I need to respond to the situation in a way that they glorify God. How do I respond to the situation in a way that they honor God? Now, that's not what we immediately imagine the outcome of an argument goes. Now, you don't go, hey, you do this, I think you're horrible because of this. Well, blah, blah, blah. Wow, praise God. Isn't usually how that goes. And so, you know, for me, I look at verses like these, and I like them because it's so much clearer than the verses that follow, and it feels like you just need to say this. But this doesn't really talk about how. And what I'd like to challenge you to see is the verses that follow are telling you how. How do we do this? Because what we just have in these two verses does not really connect all the dots. I mean, I want to take a second and just say, I'm not saying like, oh, no, whatever things you may have concluded from this passage, if they're not what I'm about to talk about next, they're horrible. Like, for instance, it says, abstain from the passions of the flesh. When we hear that, I think our first reflex is to think in general. We might say, all right, flesh, that's not taking too much pride in my physical body, my earthly possessions. We hear flesh, and we immediately think of struggles of purity. Like, all right, when persecution comes, be extra vigilant not to lust or covet in ways that are not appropriate. And we may have a bunch of ways we take that in a very specific way as our application. And I want to be clear in saying, when we talk about the flesh, you know, and as it relates to sin, any time we are sinning, we usually are not doing the will of God. So those are not wrong. By all means, be on guard against your pride, against your lust, against the struggles of the flesh. But I think there's actually something he's getting at here, which is when people come in conflict with me, to persecute me, to oppose me, the first reaction I have is the passion of the flesh. You say something horrible about me. You accuse me of any of these things that the Christians of that day were accused of. You accuse me of cannibalism, of atheism, or incest. My first response is not one that is full of graciousness and humility. So I think that's a great place to start. And then as for verse 12, how to keep our conduct among the Gentiles honorable, I think verse 13 through 17 answers that. One of the things I got to do as I studied this passage was to cover that most scholars look at this passage and they recognize it as something that's called a household code. And what these were is, in the Roman era and culture, the family and the community was built around this model of households. You had the man and his family, and the man is the head of his family, and then within his household is, you know, his sons, wives, and maybe even his wives' husbands, if they weren't men of great renown, and their servants and their servants' families, and maybe anyone he employed, like his guards, or they all were under his household. So the household wasn't just as we think of it. We're like, oh, your household is your immediate family, everyone who's under one roof. They had large housing compounds. Their roofs were big, and there was more than just their immediate family underneath that house. Well, anytime you stick a large number of people in one living situation for a long time, rules need to be made. Jamie and any of you who've lived on campus at college can understand this and relate to this. There are rules when you live in a dorm on campus, and thank God there are rules. People do not get along and do not cooperate harmoniously without them. And so in this era, it wasn't uncommon then for the large households to have a household code that was how everyone in the house got along and didn't strangle each other whenever things got stressful. Well, these took on a really interesting pattern in the first few centuries AD. First, initially among Jewish communities in the Roman Empire, because the issue that both the Jews and then later the Christians would face is the way they lived their faith called them to live differently. And anytime you live differently in a culture, you start to become the source of superstition and suspicion. If you ever get the chance to look into the history of persecution against the Jews throughout the medieval era, so much of it was you'd have a medieval town in Germany and the Jews would have their own district, and because they lived differently and they didn't partake in culture the way everyone else did, people would make up all kinds of stories and rumors about them, and then that eventually boil out in really bad ways. It wasn't uncommon to misunderstand some of their rituals and say they think that maybe they were kidnapping children and eating them. And when you think that about someone, you react horribly towards them. Well, the household codes became a way for people like the Jews and the Christians to connect to the culture in a way that dealt with some of that issue. Because you can say, hey, I am living differently, but through my household code, you can see I am upholding the structure of society. Because yes, I may worship a different God, I may do different things, but my whole household is bound by the same kind of code of rule that yours is. No, it's respecting the laws. So this was a way for the Jews and then the Christians to do that. And so it's not uncommon then to find in early church documents household codes where a church figure would recommend to his people, here's a code to live by that allows you to both honor your conscience and not freak out all your neighbors, so that you get to actually talk to them about the faith you have. Because it's important. You can't talk to them very easily if they're still thinking you're a cannibal. You have to deal with that thought. Or you should deal with that thought. It's not nice to not deal with that thought. So the structure of verses 13 through 17 and the genre of it is structured like a household code. So in the face of what is coming, of the persecutions the church is about to face, This is a household code Peter's giving. This is a these are rules that you can live by in your culture that helps you get along with them with a good testimony and yet honor your faith. So with that, I'm going to read that section again. Be subject, for the Lord's sake, to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme, or to the governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil, and to praise those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. Honor everyone, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the emperor. Now, I did just realize that in the process here earlier, I did skip over the first point. One of the things I wanted to catch in that first section before we dig into this household code is when we have this ideal, we talked about, oh, this is really, you know, the ideal of how we want to respond, but how do we do it? What I do want you to catch is, why are we doing it? You know, the goal of our response is that they glorify God. And so the first thing I want to put up there is the goal of our testimony during persecution is to bring glory to God. This is the end goal. When we go into this house code and talk about what is he asking to do, the goal here of all that is to accomplish a response that our testimony in persecution brings forth them glorifying God. So now turning back to the house code. There's a lot of good stuff in here, and if you start digging out the themes, there are even three nice themes that will be the next 3 points, conveniently enough. They are very tangled and interwoven. Pulling them out means you jump through the verses, and we will jump back and forth through the verses to pick out each one. And at first I thought maybe this is just translating old ancient languages is how it goes. And I picked up something really cool here, which is this household code is set up as a chiasm, which if any of you have been around Tim long enough, you have heard of this, which is great because it's not commonly spoken of, but you find it a lot in the Bible. It's a Hebrew poetic structure, and the idea is just that you have these points mirrored throughout a passage. So if we have point A and point B and point C, after point C, we might have a return to point B, and then return to point A. And by doing this kind of inverted triangle, or sideways triangle, we create an emphasis. We have the ability to return to our point, so when you look at the difference of the first time we talk about point A to the second time we talk about point A, there's been a development of thought. That's one level of meaning that can be you can see in this. But then also, what you find at the center becomes especially important. Point C becomes important, because on either side it's flanked by A, B, C, B, A, and it's like an arrow pointing you into that point. And this section is structured like that. You'll see it like this. It says, keep your, verse 13, be subject to for the Lord's sake, to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor. Then 17, fear God, honor the emperor. Emperor. And you even see a little bit of the emperor in the middle. Next point talks about being subject to those who punish those who do evil and praise those who do good. And it talks about living as people who are free, not using your freedom in ways that cover up evil. Now, how our actions relate to evil. B. And then middle of C is, for this is the will of God, that by doing good, you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people, or our response should bring glory to God. But as we move into this, the important thing to catch is, as we look at this household code, the reason we do it is for God. The whole point of this is to bring glory to God. Whenever I get asked to do something that's hard, it's important to remember why I'm doing it. Now, if we're just doing this to get along with our neighbors, that's not really the goal here. The goal here is that they would give glory to God. A household code, which is supposed to help you not make your neighbors freak out at you when you're living differently. If you're just doing that because you don't want to get persecuted, you're not doing it for the right reason. The goal here is to bring glory to God, and recognizing that to do that may mean that we adopt a household code so we can talk to them and not just be the weird, freaky people who live differently outside of town. History has shown that doesn't work well for the religions that stay in that status. But we don't do this because it works. The reason we're not doing this is because we have the ability to look back in history and say, well, if we don't want to get persecuted like some of the Jews did, let's be more cultural friendly. No, the reason we do this is we want to see God given the glory. We do this for God. Whenever we look into how we respond to persecution, it's very easy to find religious reasons to save our own hide. I'm living to fight another day. I'm surviving so the message carries on. We're doing this for God. And it's important as we look at this, this is the reason why we do what we do. So the second point I want to draw out from these verses is we respond to persecution by submitting to earthly authority out of our obedience to God. Now when we talk in verse 13, it says, be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to emperor or supreme, or to the governors as sent by him. What we're not just saying is, all right, guys, y'all need to behave, obey. Always obey the government, you're good. This is not the rule we're making. The rule is for the Lord's sake. When we submit to them, it's not just that we're submitting to them, we're submitting to God. That is out of our submission to God that we submit to them. And this is important because, one, you can disagree with the emperor and still submit to him out of God. It frees you from feeling like you have to be okay with submitting to him. You're submitting to God. And also gives that safeguard. Remember I tell you, okay, no, such and such a leader, you need to submit to him. The first thought is, well, what if they do this? If it's in conflict, if it's in conflict with submitting to God, then you have your answer. Because your submission to them comes out of your submission to God. You are first and foremost submitted to God. So when you look at how we respond to persecution, the first thing Peter tells us is to submit to them out of our submission to God. This is the source of our submission. So moving on, there's an important perspective that comes out of this passage that if you are like me, you missed, because it's not a problem we have today. If I ask you what you think of our current president, I will get a diversity of things, some more positive, some more negative. But let me tell you one thing I know for a fact you will not tell me. At least, I really hope so. If I'm wrong on this one, I'll just take it. I'm pretty sure if I ask all of you what you think of him, or if I go out on the street and ask 100 people what they think of him, if we're worried that we have a too controlled of a controlled group here, I'm almost positive none of you will tell me you think he is God. Or a God. And I'm sure that if I dug long enough, I might find someone who does.
There's a YouTube video.
Oh no, there's always a YouTube video. The glory of the internet. All right, well, to that person, I do say, be subject for the Lord's sake, this is verse 13, to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme or the governor sent by him. And at the end, in verse 17, honor everyone, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the emperor. Peter has done something great here that was actually pretty gutsy, given that there's a good chance this letter may have gotten snooped on as it got passed out of Rome, or maybe it didn't, that's why he got away with it. Be subject to, for the Lord's sake, to every human institution. The next logical thing is him clarifying which human institutions are we talking about? Oh, the emperor or his governors. The emperor is not supposed to be human in this time. The emperor is God. This is one of the biggest conflicts the church had to deal with in Rome. Is the emperor God? Or is he a man? When you read people's opinions on Constantine, this is where it gets really divisive, because some people want to claim him as a Christian because they go, hey, he legalized Christianity, he seemed to like Christianity, he funded the printing of several codexes of the Bible, which is just the old and way cooler word for a book. And these were expensive at that time. No, he did so much, and he really did seem to sometimes talk like he viewed himself as a Christian and Rome as a Christian empire. But then he also was okay with being the head of the sun cult, which is usually where Caesar as God is kind of viewed within, and worshiping the sun, and it gets messy. It gets messy because sometimes it does seem like there were people who were comfortable using those interchangeably, that viewing sun worship as just worshiping God and sun is tied to God was the way they did it. Some people go, no, that's definitely pagan. So all I'll say is this issue of is the emperor God is something that many Christians struggle with. If you can be okay with the emperor being God, Rome really doesn't care so much about your attitude about most of the other gods. Because none of those gods are on earth with an ego to be hurt by it. The emperor's a dude, and if you tell him he's not God, he gets a little bit offended. It's a thing he likes. It makes people listen to him. Be subject, for the Lord's sake, to every human institution, and honor everyone, love their brotherhood, fear God, honor the emperor. It's not fear God, fear the emperor. Honor the emperor, honor everyone. The emperor, our instruction to how we respond to the emperor is the same as our instruction to how we respond to everyone. We honor everyone, and we honor the emperor like we honor everyone. Just another man. And that's a huge thing. And I think it's important for us today because we don't call our president God. But do we treat him like we treat any other human being? And if you're like me, this is where this passage started to get a little bit convicting. Because no, I don't think he is God. No, I don't treat him like I treat every other human being. I don't treat most of our politicians like I do, like that. I'm not here to talk about your attitudes about various politicians. Who you voted for, your business. What you think of different candidates, your business. But I think the challenge Peter's throwing down here that's as true for us today as then, do you honor them like you honor every other person? Honor everyone. Love the brotherhood. Fear God. Honor the emperor. You honor them like you honor everyone else. And you don't fear them. You only fear God. In this chunk we here see, the only proper target of our fear is God. Where does our leader fall? With everyone else. We honor them. So I think this is addressing two ways we struggle. One, so often we just view them as a political entity. They are the symbol of what we think is wrong with our country, or what we think is right with our country. They are our hope for the future, or our fear of the future. But do we treat them as human? We talk about how can we reach out to our community. How can we witness to people? No. Just the other day we met on our Discord channel for our gaming server, and we talked about, hey, how can we use this server as a place to reach out to the people in our life? Because we can invite them here, we can talk to them about life, and maybe start to maybe talk about Christianity with people who were not open to it before in the comfort and friendliness of our gaming circle. What would happen if you went out the Main Street Ephrata and fill the blank politician who you currently dislike is standing there on the street? Do you pass them? You're not from Ephrata. You don't count. They're people too. If somehow they got our Discord server, which would be amazing, would we talk to them? I'd just be impressed they're playing Minecraft, but would we talk to them? The same way we talk to our friend in Australia, or the friends that some of you have already talked to me about inviting to the server as ways to reach out to them. They get a special category because they're politicians, and because we know we won't see most of them, so we feel safe. Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, honor everyone, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the emperor. So this is the point I want to make from this. Point number three, we should see our authorities as human beings, made in God's image, and should not be treated as less or as more. You treat them as less than human, you're smearing the image of God. You treat them as more than human, you've created an idol. They are not a god, they are a human. No less, no more. And this brings us then to the heart of the chiasm and back to where we started. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. How do we do that? Living as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. And this does have reflection on the previous point of the chiasm, which is to be subject to the emperor or to his governors sent by him to punish those who do evil and praise those who do good. It's not really asking us to worry, are they doing that? If they're doing their job, it's not actually addressed here. That's not part of what he's asking us to do, is evaluate, are they doing it? What are we supposed to do? Out of our submission to God, submit to them, because it is their job to punish those who are doing wrong and to praise those who are doing good. And to recognize the freedom we have in God is freedom, but not as a cover-up for evil, but to live as servants of God. The interesting thing is freedom is living as a servant. It doesn't sound like I just said the word free. This is the freedom we have in Christ, though. We are not free from authority. We are free from sin. And this was something that the early church actually struggled a lot with, because there was many who saw Christianity as a great excuse to be free from the rules of society. Which, being as there's now a house code being given here, we're not free from rules. Peter thinks the best thing we need right now in persecution is a set of rules to live by. We're not being freed from authority. There are many Greeks who like to check Christianity out because the message of freedom made them feel like they could finally do everything they wanted to do without repercussion. There's a philosophical movement that viewed pleasure as the highest good. And so, hey, these guys say I'm free. I'm free from the repercussions of my action. I am free to seek this pleasure all I want. To which everyone in the church said, no. And this is what he's getting at here. When we have our attitude towards how our government responds to us, Christianity isn't freedom from any authority. And I'm registered libertarian. Trust me, I have to grapple with this one. Like, freedom for everything! And you're like, no, God did not free me to do whatever I like. He freed me to serve him. I am free from sin to serve God. That's the freedom I was given, because until I was free from sin, I could not serve God. It's a long read, but if you work your way through the whole Old Testament, which, thanks to our Bible reading plan, many of you can be and should be, one of the things you'll start noticing is it's a long time of Israel's failing to do what God wanted them to do. He calls them to serve him, to be his people. And in some of the prophets, you'll see, you go through Isaiah, you see the things he promises Israel if they can serve him are amazing. There's a section, I had to read for a class, where he talks about promising that Egypt will be made as a brother and standing before God. And people will pass from Egypt to Babylon, stopping in the middle of Israel to worship God, and it will be the center of one massive cluster of nations that have devoted to God. That is pretty epic sounding. Like, some of us think it's a bit ambitious to dream of having a Christian nation. And yet it felt like for a second there, Isaiah was going, yeah, and all the Middle East will be one massive God-praising country. That's pretty ambitious. It didn't happen. Because Israel, despite all of God's warnings and the people he sent, struggled to serve him. Sin has provided an obstacle for us to come and serve God. When Christ came, once and for all, he bought for us the freedom from our sin to serve God. And this is what God, what Peter reminds us to do for God, facing the opposition of the surrounding culture and even the soon opposition of their government, is to remember your freedom is not to do what you like. You are free to serve God. And what does God want you to do? Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. If we trust Peter's authority, which of biblical figures, he's one of those ones that at this point ranks as people who's speaking for God is trustworthy, then this is the will of God, that by doing good you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Or as it said early on, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. For me, this had a very personal example. In drama, Tim's mime ministry, which many of you have come through, he would spend time teaching us how to handle conflict. And he'd always give his own examples, and they always sounded, no offense to Tim, as many personal examples do, a little bit too good to be true. Like, aha, this is a time where Tim handled it perfectly, and God did something awesome. I wish that happened to me. He told me once about when he worked at the Travel Plaza and he dealt with angry co-workers, and his responses calmed them down and actually brought them to good terms. You're like, that's not how conflict usually happens, and that sounds amazing. If only that would happen to me. I got experience to live that out. Years later, when I was a director of a team, I took a team to present at a church. We made a mistake in that we didn't think to ask them if us using a gun prop in one of our mimes would be a problem. Most places it isn't, and we've been pretty good about identifying the churches where we should ask, and this wasn't one of those ones, so we didn't think about it. So he presented our song, and one of the songs, the gun prop comes out, and it gets addressed as something that's not good in the song, so it wasn't like we were praising it. But the youth pastor of that church was very deeply upset by it, and he felt like it was inappropriate and scarring for all the children in the audience. So he came to me, and he called me out on it, and he was very, very mad. And he wasn't wrong in that, as a pastor of his congregation, it's his call, and we should have asked. We didn't. But it's really hard to have that rational discussion with someone who is very, very, very upset and now is unloading on you in a very loud manner in the middle of the church lobby, and you're worried about people around you and how they're seeing this. There are many impulsive reactions that come. Ways that you want to respond. Do you yell back down? Do you defend? Because honestly, it felt like a very disproportionate reaction. There was a thousand things I thought of right away to justify and vindicate what we had done. And I remembered what we had been taught for conflict. It takes two to fight, so you calm down, you listen, you identify what you did wrong, and you apologize, and you recognize that excuses do not help the apology. You identify what to do better. Because if they really want to work on improving, let's talk about what we can do better. So I remembered those things by the grace of God. I don't think I can take credit for the calmness that was given to me at that moment to weather the storm, to respond calmly, to not respond to his attempts to insult me or anger me or make a show out of this, but to be calm, to be thoughtful, to take notes, and to ask him everything he wanted us to do better. And I wish I could say that fixed it. He loved us, we were all good afterwards. It didn't. We got a very non-apology from him later down the road, but that's not the point of this. The point was, it diffused the fight. I think if I wanted to yell at him, we could have yelled, and we could have yelled for hours. We could have an impressive yelling match until I'd be so hoarse I'd have to mime. The point was, there was a way to respond to them, loving, honoring, submitting, that diffused the conflict, and instead gave an opportunity to be a testimony. I didn't get anything from him on it, but there were people who witnessed it, people on my team, people around us, who witnessed how we responded and praised God for the responses to that conflict. I can't take credit for that. But we ask, how can we respond to opposition in a way that causes them to give glory to God? The truth is, we can. And this passage, what it's talking about here, submission to them, not for their sake, because in that moment, that pastor didn't feel like he deserved my submission for his sake. But I am not serving him. Christ has given me freedom to serve God. I serve God. And so I submit to God. And out of submission for God, I submitted to him. And it gave us an opportunity where God could be glorified in the outcome, even if the outcome wasn't what we initially define as the most successful of outcomes. So this is the point, and the final point I want to make, point number four. How we treat our authority figures reflects on our testimony of the gospel. Freedom in Christ is freedom from sin, not freedom from authority. You do not have freedom from authority. This world was created by God. That does not exist in this world for anyone except God. You look at the theology of the Trinity, it seems like even in there, there is submission to each other. So if God submits to himself within the Trinity, who are we to think that we have freedom to submit to any, to no longer submit to anyone? We've just become the emperor. We think we're the new God. We are free to submit to God, and out of our submission to God, we can submit to the authorities even if they persecute us. And that's not a fun thing to say. That's not the answer that comes most naturally. I think that's why we began, at the very beginning, to urge, as sojourners and exiles, to abstain from the passions of the flesh that wage war against your soul. This is that war. These are those passions. And Peter's answer is, you submit out of your submission to God. He's giving you the freedom to do so. So here's my challenge for you. You all know what year it is. You all know what we have ahead of us. We're entering a new election cycle. People are already announcing who's going to run. If you're lucky, you're busy with other things, not paying attention to the news. But it's happening, and it's going to get worse as the year goes on. Now, I can say worse because no matter which sideline you're on, this is never a fun season, especially if you have relatives to talk to who disagree with you or friends to talk to who disagree with you. It's going to start, and this is going to be the year ahead of us. Welcome to 2019. And it will keep happening even beyond this year. As we enter the next election cycle, reacting to whoever may become or continue to be our next president, as we go to work, listening to our employer, or to school, sitting under our teachers, wherever we deal with people in authority who oppose us, we need to remember we submit to authority out of our submission to God for the sake of the gospel. So this is what I'd like us to do before we end. I want us to pray. I want you to take some time to pray. You can pray quietly, or if you feel like you'd rather say this out loud, I give you permission to leave the room if you need to. Because if you're like me, prayers I need to pray but don't want to pray, I have to say out loud. Because if I pray it in my mind, I can pretend it didn't happen. If I said it out loud, I know it did. Which means if you want to pray out loud in this room, go for it. Just know that we hear you. And we'll hold you to it. And we should hold you to it if you take that route. But I want you to take some time to pray for someone in authority who opposes you. Pray for them not as a person of authority, but as a human created in God's image. If you cannot think of someone, I challenge you to pick your least favorite politician. Or better still, ask God to put someone on your heart to pray for. And I challenge you, if it is someone in authority, like politically or at your work, that you really struggle with your attitude towards, pray for that person. Now, normally, the person, any of the people in your life you might be fighting with are good people to pick. But for this instance, I do think it is helpful to say, let's pick someone we tend not to think of as a person. Pick your least favorite political person. But it's more important for me to see, well, not for me, it's more important for us as we follow God to check this issue in our heart, that the priority here is, whoever it is and whatever position of authority they have, if there's someone in authority over you that you view as opposing you and you do not view as a human, that you know the attitude described in this passage does not fit how you react to them, that's precisely who you need to pray for. So I give you some time to pray, as much time as probably will let me give you, because long and uncomfortable is a great way to get you to pray for things you don't want to pray for. But I'm going to read this passage once more, and then as soon as I'm done, do what you need to do to pray for that person. Beloved, I urge you, as sojourners and exiles, to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme, or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. Honor everyone. Love the brotherhood. Fear God. Honor the emperor.